We are ploughing straight on with our series in Leviticus this evening. We've reached as far as Leviticus chapter 20, which is on page 123 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Now, I've got a book of puzzles at home. I quite like puzzles, and they're very good for whiling away time on a long flight that you've got, or just for sitting around on the beach or at a swimming pool in the sun on holiday. Or perhaps just for whiling away a quiet evening at home. I enjoy puzzles. This particular book that I'm thinking of has lots of different kinds of puzzles. There's variety there for you. There's word searches and Sudokus and crosswords and those ones where you've got to fill in the kind of crossword with each letter which corresponds to a different number, and you've got to work out which number is which letter and that kind of thing. I've noticed also there are some colouring pictures in this book as well, which provides a little bit of a change every now and then, can be quite fun. Now, the odd thing is, in this book, there's been some kind of printing error, because these pictures have all been printed twice. So I just ignore the second one and move on, because once you've coloured it once, that's it. Skip over, nothing to see here. Now, if at this point you were being wise and being kind, then rather than just call me an idiot straight off the bat, you might want to gently suggest that it might be worth looking at the top of those pages with those repeated pictures. Because I might find something there that says something a bit like, spot the difference, which would explain why there were two of them. On the surface, on first glance, they seem to be identical, but there's a reason that there are two of them printed there. Now, we've reached Leviticus 20, as I said, this evening, and if you've been reading up in advance and read ahead into Leviticus 20, you might have thought it sounded a bit familiar. That's because it does. Much of what we read here in Leviticus 20, we've already seen in chapter 18, which we looked at with Ben a couple of weeks ago. And some of it cropped up last week in Leviticus 19. So presumably then we can just skip over this chapter, can't we? Because we've done this bit before, we can move straight on. Nothing new here. Except, as we've seen time and time again in our studies, Leviticus is not just a random collection of laws that are all thrown together haphazardly, like some kind of legal cupboard under the stairs where you put all the stuff, you're not quite sure where it goes, but you dump it there out of sight. That's not what Leviticus is like. It's quite deliberately written, systematically, which means there must be a reason for this repetition. And first up, perhaps we should just recognise that repetition is an obvious way of emphasis. When you repeat something, it is an obvious way of emphasising it. And emphasis is usually placed on important things. So what we have here in Leviticus 20 must be significant. Secondly, I think the easiest thing to do is to play spot the difference, to see the difference between this chapter and what we've seen before. So let's begin, as we read through Leviticus chapter 20, by listening out for what's different, what's added, and then we'll see what conclusions we can draw from that as we go through. So Leviticus chapter 20, page 123, let's listen to God's word together. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, any Israelite or any foreigner residing in Israel who sacrifices any of his children to Molech is to be put to death. The members of the community are to stone him. I myself will set my face against him and will cut him off from his people. For by sacrificing his children to Molech, he has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name. If the members of the community close their eyes when that man sacrifices one of his children to Molech, and if they fail to put him to death, I myself will set my face against him and his family and will cut them off from their people together with all who follow him in prostituting themselves to Molech. I will set my face against anyone who turns to mediums and spiritists to prostitute themselves by following them, and I will cut them off from their people. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death, because they have cursed their father or mother, their blood will be on their own heads. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbour, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. If a man has sexual relations with his father's wife, he has dishonoured his father. Both the man and the woman are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. If a man has sexual relations with his daughter-in-law, both of them are to be put to death. What they have done is a perversion. Their blood will be on their own heads. If a man has sexual relations with a man, as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. If a man marries both a woman and her mother, it is wicked. Both he and they must be burned in the fire so that no wickedness will be among you. If a man has sexual relations with an animal, he is to be put to death, and you must kill the animal. If a woman approaches an animal to have sexual relations with it, kill both the woman and the animal. They are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. If a man marries his sister, the daughter of either his father or his mother, and they have sexual relations, it is a disgrace. They are to be publicly removed from their people. He has dishonored his sister and will be held responsible. If a man has sexual relations with a woman during her monthly flow, he has exposed the source of her flow, and she has also uncovered it. Both of them are to be cut off from their people. Do not have sexual relations with the sister of either your mother or your father, for that would dishonor a close relative. Both of you will be held responsible. If a man has sexual relations with his aunt, he has dishonored his uncle. They will be held responsible. They will die childless. If a man marries his brother's wife, it is an act of impurity. He has dishonored his brother. They will be childless. Keep all my decrees and laws and follow them so that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. You must not live according to the customs of the nations I am going to drive out before you. Because they did all these things, I abhorred them. But I said to you, you will possess their land. I will give it to you as an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has set you apart from the nations. You must therefore make a distinction between clean and unclean animals and between clean, unclean and clean birds. Do not defile yourselves by any animal or bird or anything that moves along the ground, those that I have set apart as unclean for you. You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy and have set you apart from the nations to be my own. A man or a woman who is a medium or spiritist among you must be put to death. You are to stone them. Their blood will be on their own heads. Well, the most obvious difference as we read through chapter 20 as opposed to either 18 or 19, the most obvious difference in this chapter is the laying out of the punishments for sins. So before the sins were forbidden, this time we are told about punishments. And the range of that punishment varies, and you'll have noticed that as we read through. But at its most basic level, what this chapter makes clear with these laws the Lord has laid down for his people is that he's not messing around. That these things matter. That God's laws are not suggestions to be followed should you feel so inclined, and if it works for you. This is not advice to be weighed up and taken under consideration as you make your choices as to how you're to live. No, these are the commands of a holy God. And as such, there are consequences for disobedience. Israel, says God, it matters how you are to live. It matters how you are to live. Not in the sense that it would be great if you could see your way to, but in the sense of this is wrong. Don't do it. And immediately we feel we're on tricky territory, don't we? In the light of the culture that we live in today. So if you look at the four main areas that this chapter addresses, areas of worship and family and sex and food, those are identified today far more as areas for personal preference. Not for absolute standards, aren't they? If there is an absolute, it is to be true to yourself above all else. And as far as others are concerned, well, keep your nose out. But we can't get away from the fact that God gives commands. And he speaks of consequences for disobedience. And so once again, as we've seen throughout the book of Leviticus, it is making clear that sin is serious. That it brings about the wrath of a holy God. Now that anger that God feels is not lashing out indiscriminately. It is his firm and settled opposition to that which defies him. His firm and settled opposition to that which defies him. And that, I think, is why this chapter begins with this warning in the first few verses against sacrificing children to the god Molech. Now, we're instinctively just appalled by that idea, aren't we? It grates with everything about who we are. But the thing is, it wasn't desperately rare extremism at the time. And God hates it, we're told. Actually, there's an added element to that because there is a personal edge to his judgment that he talks about in the first six verses. So verse 3, I myself, he says, will set my face against him who does this. Verse 5, I myself will set my face against him who does this and against those who condone it. Now we can understand that and we're delighted that God hates the sacrifice of children so much. But then you carry on and you read verse 6, and you see that he uses exactly the same language there. I will set my face against anyone who turns to mediums and spiritists. And so you see, it's not just what we would see as extreme forms of idol worship that God detests. It is all idol worship. Because at the end of the day, the heart of the problem of sin is not the consequences it has for others. The heart of the problem of sin is not the consequences it has for others, like the children in the Molech example. Horrific though that is. Sin is not judged by its seriousness by its effects on those around us. Sin is serious because of its attitude to God, because of its defiance of Him. Which means the idea that, oh, this is fine because it's not hurting anyone else, is simply no defense of sin at all. Sin is personal against the living God. It is defiance of Him. And that, I think, is one of the reasons that we have these categories of sin in this chapter. That each of them actually boil down in the end to a defiance of who God is. So the first one is obvious, isn't it? Idolatry is obvious in its opposition to God. Whether that be the horrors of child sacrifice or the consultings of mediums and spiritists. It's clearly rejecting God and turning to other gods instead. That makes sense, doesn't it? That's clearly defiance. Then in verse 9, we have the example of family. That's perhaps slightly less obvious. So verse 9, anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. Because they have cursed their father or mother, their blood will be on their own head. How does that fit with the idea of defiance of God? Well, you see, God has set up families for parents to nurture and to exercise loving authority over their children, not simply because toddlers need protection, because they're likely to run out into the road and do that kind of thing, but because that very principle of needing nurture and of coming under loving authority reflects how we, adults and children, are to respond to God Himself. That's the model that is set up by parents and children. We are to respond to loving authority. Which means, as a result, that to reject that model, to reject father and mother that have been placed over us, is to reject God Himself. Now, there are two things to note in passing here. Firstly, cursing father or mother is something more than a teenager slamming the bedroom door and shouting, "I hate you!" There's more going on than that. That's not what this command is talking about. That isn't right, and it's not good, and it does need repentance and reconciliation, but that's not what this is talking about here. This is a far more settled rejection and loss of respect towards a parent that's being talked about. An active rejection. Secondly, I think we must recognize the sad reality is that for some of us, our parents have been anything but the God-emulating examples of nurture and loving authority that they should have been. And so therefore, in those kind of situations, to submit to abuse, be it physical or emotional or any other kind, is never obedience to God's law. That's not what God is talking about here in Leviticus chapter 20. But the good news is, for those of us who come from that kind of background, the good news is that God is the kind of parent that we have always longed for in those situations. The kind of parent we have always longed for, the one who has rescued us and who has loved us at the greatest of cost to Himself. And so when we hear His instructions, when we hear His commands to us to behave in a certain way, which may at times seem costly and difficult, and it is, isn't it? We're to hear them as one from the lips of who has given Himself for us and who offers us life. God's commands come from a kind and loving source and so are always for our good. Now, obedience may still be no easy thing. Obedience is difficult day on day. That's why we need to ask for help. We're not expected to get it right all the time. We need to ask for help both from the Spirit who lives in us and who is changing us, but also from brothers and sisters around. We need to ask for help, not simply to live rightly, but also to see rightly what God is like. To be reminded that He is our loving Father, whose commands are always, always for our good. At the end of the chapter, in verses 25 and 26, we return briefly there to the subject of food laws to clean and unclean foods. So we've seen how defiance works out in the family and in worship, and then in food here in 25 and 26. And that was significant for Israel because, as verse 26 spells out at the bottom of the page, it was one of the key ways that she was to be different from the nations around. You are to be holy, says God, verse 26, because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. These food laws were one of the key ways in which Israel was to be different, to be distinct, to show themselves to be God's. So to ignore those food laws under the old covenant for Israel was not simply to eat different things to broaden your diet, it was to reject the status that God had given them as his people. You are my people, said God, live this way. So to reject those food laws was to reject and to defy the God who had made them his own. Now the good news for all those who really like baking is that those food laws have been set aside under the new covenant with Jesus. But that command to be distinctive continues. Not least perhaps in the love that God's people are to show one another so that all men might know that we are his disciples. But you see, in each of those areas, in worship and in respect for parents and in maintaining distinctiveness, we can see those as a reflection of a response to God himself, about accepting his rule over our lives. To disobey is a rejection either of his uniqueness of God by worshipping others, or by his rejection of his appointed authority within the home in parents, or a rejection of the status that he gives his set-apart people. Which brings us to the final subject, the subject of sex, which is what dominates verses 10 to 21 of our chapter this evening. What does that have to do with our relationship with God? And perhaps we might want to ask as well, why does the Bible get quite so caught up with this? Why is it quite so restrictive? Why so many do nots? Why is it quite so prudish? Why quite so negative about sex? And as soon as we start asking those questions, what have we done? Well, we've immediately cast God as the killjoy, haven't we? God is the one trying to restrict us. He's the repressor. But you see, there's nothing new in that kind of attitude towards God. Israel did it all the time. Israel was quick to complain in the desert, weren't they? Again and again, forgetting that they had longed for rescue by God from Egypt. They were taken out of Egypt, out of slavery, by miraculous means, and immediately started moaning in the deserts. And then God provided miraculous food for them day by day. And their response? It's a bit bland. And they forgot God's goodness. You see, God as mean killjoy simply doesn't fit with his activity on behalf of his people, does it? He has been overwhelmingly generous and kind towards us. You look at those first three references to sexual sin here in verses 10 to 12, and you discover all of a sudden it doesn't sound quite so restrictive after all, because they're all directed against adultery in one form or another. The first with a neighbour's wife, the second with a father's wife, and the third with a son's wife. Now you see, our culture would often want to accuse the Bible of being a bit too uptight and restrictive about sex. Where it's just a physical thing to be enjoyed. Stop worrying about it so much. Don't fret about it. Just get on with it. It says sometimes that the Bible takes sex too seriously. And yet at the same time, the simple reality is that sexual unfaithfulness remains the most hurtful of experiences. And our culture knows that. Because adultery breaks the bonds of trust, which are so hard, not impossible, but so hard to restore. When someone discovers that their partner has slept with someone else, immediately in the response that they bring, we know that sex is far more than just a physical thing that you do. Something we shouldn't take that seriously. Our own experience tells us that. Which means in the end, you see, the Bible is treating sex with the seriousness it deserves. The seriousness that we know it has, really. Because sex is precious and it is powerful. And used wrongly, it can be destructive and damaging. But ultimately, the Bible's teaching about sex here in Leviticus 20 and elsewhere is not focused primarily on the potential consequences of harm for others, real as those are. Now you see, God lays down his boundaries for sex as sex for within marriage between one man and one woman, which is what rules all these other things out in Leviticus 20, because of the meaning and purpose of sex itself, because of what sex is all about. And that takes us right back to the beginning, right back to creation, which incidentally is exactly where Jesus goes when he is confronted with a question about sex. About controversial question about sex in his day in Matthew 19, when the Pharisees ask him about divorce. Jesus takes them back to creation to see what sex is really all about and how we're to understand it. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 has this to say. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. See, right back at the start, the creation of humanity is made in God's image. So what is God like? Well, God is triune. God is eternally in relationship. God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, enjoying love for one another. And so how does God describe making man in his image? So let us make mankind in our image. And he creates them male and female. So the image of God in the end is male and female together. The same, but different. So our different genders as male and female are integral to our imaging of God. So there's no superiority between the two genders. They are equal because together they reflect what God is like. But if you go on then to Genesis chapter 2, we get a slightly broader story, a slightly more developed story of the creation of Adam and Eve. And in chapter 2, verse 20, has this to say. But for Adam, having looked at all the animals, for Adam no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. See, don't ever think that the Bible is embarrassed about sex. It's not. Read the Song of Songs for a start, but look back at Genesis chapter 2. Adam is delighted to meet Eve because she is a woman. And the unity then of husband and wife, which is expressed in verse 24, is the unity of one flesh, of the coming together of man and wife. They are together, different, and yet inseparable. And in that way, they reflect the image of the God who is triune. So you see, in the end, the purpose of sex is not primarily the procreation of babies. In the end, the purpose of sex is a reflection of the unity of Father, Son, and Spirit. It is to become one flesh. It is designed to teach and to remind us something of the nature of the God in whose image we are made. Sex is designed to teach and remind us of something of the nature of the God in whose image we are made. So those boundaries for sex as within marriage, between one man and one woman, are there to reflect that image. And that is why anything outside of those boundaries is forbidden. Because to go outside of those boundaries is a rejection of God's pattern for humanity, and it is a denial of his image, where different and the same come together. Let's pause for a moment just to say three things by way of reflection on Leviticus 20 and its instructions about sex in the light of all that. First of all, the tendency often is to focus here on verse 13 and the prohibition there of homosexual activity. But you see, this passage won't let us single that out. It won't let us do that. It's no accident that it is simply one amongst 12 prohibitions here. It's not a special case. And we do God's word a misservice when we describe it as such. Indeed, the fact that it is simply one amongst so many reflects the reality that each one of us actually are broken sexual beings. None of us are sorted out in this area. None of us are free from struggles with our sexuality. And God's word addresses each and every one of us. Secondly, we need to recognize that all these commands here are about practice, not about inclination or orientation. So it is quite possible for someone to be attracted to a neighbor's wife, for example, or towards someone of the same gender. And the question then is, what do we do with that? And God calls us to obedience, to holiness, both physically and, as Jesus will make it clear later on when he warns against looking at a woman lustfully, mentally. So the attraction is not a wrong thing. The orientation, the inclination is not wrong. It's what we do with that that makes the difference. And thirdly, the suggestion is often made today that it is wrong to deny someone the sexual expression that they desire because it will be in some way to limit their humanity, to make them less than human. You must act on love in whatever form that might take. And that principle is applied to feelings of love and attraction for same sex, but also across marriage boundaries. I couldn't help it. I was in love with them. Well, the Bible shows that to be true, not to be true, on at least two counts. Firstly, because Jesus, the most complete and fulfilled human being who ever lived, never had sex. Never happened. Which means that sexual expression is not key to being human. It's not fundamental to who we are. But secondly, our satisfaction and our completion as human beings is not found in the one that we look for, the one with whom we can enjoy sexual intimacy. Actually, satisfaction and fulfillment and completion is found in the place that Leviticus 20 points us towards. Verse 26, we've already read it. You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. See, Israel's significance and her satisfaction, her joy and her delight, her sense of identity and worth and value, as we were thinking about this morning, were to be found in the end in God's choosing of her. The fact that he has made her his own. And we see that image brought even more wonderfully to life in the New Covenant, as we have the image of the church, you and I, as the bride of Christ, looking forward to meeting our bridegroom. So you see, in the end, married or single, whichever we are, the source of our joy and our satisfaction must be Christ, or there will be no joy and satisfaction. It's what we're made for. It's who we're designed for. So be holy, because the one who has loved you and chosen you is holy. There are two more brief things that we need to say from Leviticus 20 before we close. And the first comes from our Spot the Difference game that we were playing earlier on. And it comes there in verse 7. Similar language to what we read in verse 26, but slightly different. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. Now you remember, because it was only, a week ago, and you remember it just like that we heard most of that verse last week, didn't we? We heard most of that verse last week, but not the final sentence. I am the Lord, yes, but now we hear, I am the Lord who makes you holy. You see, God has never been about his people earning their way into his good books. God has never been about earning their way into his good books. So the legal code of the Old Testament, it was not about Israel making herself good enough for God. No, always God acted first in grace. So in the Old Covenant, he acted first in rescuing these people from Egypt, in choosing them to be his own, as we've already read. And then he told them how to live as his people, not how to become his people. He has made them holy. He has set them apart. And now they're to live like it. But wonderfully, under the new covenant that we enjoy with Jesus, that becomes an even greater reality. That on an even greater level, God has made us holy. that Jesus has taken our unholiness, our muck, our rubbish, our sin. That Jesus has taken the punishment of death that we deserve for ignoring God. And we see ourselves in Leviticus 20, don't we? As those who have not kept his law and are deserving of death. And Jesus has taken that for us. He's taken the punishment that we deserve, and instead he has given us his righteousness. He has given us his perfection. He kept every single one of these laws, physically and mentally, and he gives us that track record. So because of what Jesus has done, we have been made holy. We may not always live like it. I do not always live like it, but it remains an unalterable reality. Because I am in Christ. And so we have all that he has. Secondly, the Old Testament itself contains examples of forgiveness and redemption from these very sins listed in Leviticus chapter 20. That God does not always carry out his punishment, where these sentences are not carried out by God's grace and mercy. King David. King David was an adulterer. Forbidden on pain of death here in verse 10. He slept with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And initially he showed no remorse about that whatsoever until he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. And he responded in repentance and he was forgiven. And then you remember, last year as we looked at the book of 2 Chronicles, King Manasseh of Judah, revealed in 2 Chronicles 33 to be one of the worst of Judah's kings, even sacrificing his own son to the flames. Verses 1 to 5 of Leviticus chapter 20. He sacrificed his own son to the flames, and Manasseh was humbled and came in repentance, and he was heard and he was forgiven by a gracious God. This is our God, the God who hates sin, as well he should. And yet he loves to show mercy. He loves to show mercy time and time again. Which takes us back once more to the cross, doesn't it? It always takes us back to the cross. We always go back to the cross, where God demonstrates his goodness and his justice and his outrageous, lavish grace towards us.